Well, I want to read to you this morning David's meditation from Psalm number 8 as we launch into this discussion about God's image in man. David says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's in light of creation that David's mind turns to contemplate his own existence in God's world. His existence as a part of the human race. As he's considering the heavens, he's considering the majesty of God revealed in the heavens, he comes back to himself. He comes back to humanity. And he asks that question, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you care for him? His reflections, though dulled by sin, as yours and mine are, nevertheless led him to worship, to praise, to contemplate, and to be reminded again that humanity, even in our fallenness, is a wonder. It's a glorious mystery. And the reason that's true is because of God's creative genius in forming man to be his image bearer. The 1689 Confession says in paragraph 2 of chapter 4 these words, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change." So mankind is the capstone, the apex of God's creative activity. We saw last night in our overview of Genesis 1 and 2 the way that God has created. And Dr. Renahan read it again for us this morning in Genesis 1 and 2, the progression of creation that ends in the creation of man as male and female. This morning what I want to do is to zero in on a couple of the verses from Genesis 1, to focus on what it means to be created in the image of God. Now, every one of us here, this is true of us. Every one of us here has a vital interest in what the Scripture says in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, what the Confession summarizes in those words I just read. So please look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord as I read it aloud. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the sea, the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. What does that mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, this question has been the subject of great debate throughout church history. Much of the debate centers upon what is meant by the language of this passage. What's meant by image? What's meant by likeness? These two words used in verse 26. Well, the word image refers to something that is being has been cut from an object. And even today we talk about being a chip off the old block, something that was made from the original. The word was used to denote a statue of a king that would be erected to call a people to recognize his sovereignty over them, or to call a region to recognize his sovereignty over it. We see this in Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar erects an image, a gold image of himself, calling upon all in Babylon to bow down to it when the instruments were played. And we know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to do so, and so were cast into a fiery furnace because the refusal to bow before the image was an affront to King Nebuchadnezzar himself. The word likeness means that something is similar to another thing. It's not identical to it, but it does share properties with it that represents it. Now, the Roman Catholics have taken these two words and they've separated them, and they have tried to argue that these two words are talking about two different aspects of man. That what God deposited in man, or what God did in creating man, in two different ways. And so they see image as representing man's natural gifts, his intellect, his will, his personality. And they see the word likeness as representing the spiritual gifts of righteousness and holiness that God added to man at creation before the fall. This so-called superadded gift, or the donum superadditum in Latin. At the fall of man, mankind lost the likeness of God, Rome teaches. But they retained the image of God. This understanding of man losing righteousness and holiness completely, but maintaining his intellect, maintaining his will, maintaining his understanding, has undergirded Roman Catholicism's optimistic view of sinful man's reason and will. These natural endowments that came from being created in the image of God, Rome says, were retained after the fall, so that they now can believe that sinners have the ability to reason and work their way toward God. And sure, grace is needed, but it is not needed until sinners have exercised the capacities that they have in themselves that were not lost in the fall. Protestants have disagreed with Roman Catholics over the separation of these two words and meaning something significantly different from one another. However, Protestants themselves haven't all been in agreement regarding what the image of God in man entails. There have been significant differences amongst Protestants throughout history. Most Protestants do reject the Roman Catholic distinction between image and likeness, and they do so with good reason, because it is best to see image and likeness as synonyms that are underscoring one reality, not highlighting two separate realities. Why do I say that? Well, you look at the way the words are used beyond this context, in the context in verse 27, and then beyond this context, both in Old and New Testament, where the ideas are used interchangeably with one another. So look at verse 27. In verse 27, we have kind of a recapitulation, a summary, a restatement of what has just been said. And notice that only one word is used, and that one word is deemed to be sufficient for communicating what has just been said. So verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There was no repetition of image and likeness in verse 27. When you go to Genesis chapter 5, you see that it's only the word likeness that is employed when there is a look back to God's original creation of humanity. In Genesis 5:1, we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. No use of the word image to communicate what took place and was recorded in Genesis chapter 1. It again suggests that one word is sufficient to communicate the entire idea. If you look at verse 3 of Genesis chapter 5, both of the words are employed to speak about Adam and his progeny, but the words are reversed in order. Now it's likeness and image. And the two prepositions that go with the words in Genesis 1:26 are reversed as well. So listen to Genesis 5:3. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. When you go to the New Testament, you see that these two words are used in their Greek forms of those Hebrew words. And we find them in Colossians chapter 3:10, and you can see Colossians 1:15 and 2 Corinthians 4:4 where this language is used as well. But in Colossians 3:10, only image is used, while in James 3:9, only likeness is employed, again, suggesting that either one of these terms is sufficient to express the whole original idea of what God did when he created man in his own image. So what does being created in God's image entail? Well, this is a difficult question to answer because the Bible nowhere expressly defines it. The confession mentions only three characteristics that are involved in being made after the image of God. And the 1689 here follows the language of the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. These three words are used in all three of those confessions, that man is made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, many Protestants and Reformed theologians, men like William Perkins and R.L. Dabney and those who fashioned the canons of Dort, view God's image in man as limited to those moral and spiritual qualities. So they would see the confessions speaking exhaustively as what being made in God's image entails, that being in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. But other Protestant and Reformed theologians, men like R.C. Sproul and Martin Lloyd-Jones and J.I. Packer, Sam Waldron, Wayne Grudem, believed that this is too narrow of an understanding. I found this sentence in Wayne Grudem to be a good summary to help frame the way that we can approach what the Scripture teaches about this issue. Grudem writes, "The fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. This suggests that being made in the image of God involves two things. It involves a point of identity with God, and it involves a point of responsibility. So that we are constitutionally like God in some significant way, and we are responsible to represent God in significant ways." Well, let me then, in light of that, give you what I see as the Bible's teaching regarding what is entailed in being created in the image of God. And this is, I want to be real careful because I know that this is a subject for great debate, and I'm not claiming originality. I'm trying to play within my limitations, but establishing principles that I think can be defended from Scripture, and I'll try to do that. So in my own assessment, I've come to see three dimensions that we can talk about being involved in what it means to be created in the image of God. One is intellectual. And again, this follows the confessions, made after the image of God in knowledge. So packed in that word knowledge, we can see things like reason, rationality. God himself displays rationality in creation in the way that that's revealed to us. He says, "Let there be," and those ideas that come from his mind come into existence and become reality. And we see the same kind of rational functioning in the evaluation of what he creates by the word of his power when he says, "And it was good." It was good. Think of what God called Adam to do. How could Adam have fulfilled the responsibilities laid upon him by God in the Garden of Eden if Adam did not have the capacity to reason that is reflective of God's own rationality. How could he name the animals? How could he tend the garden? How could he observe the one tree that was forbidden and the others that were free for him to enjoy? Adam could not communicate with God without reason, as it's revealed to us in these early chapters of Genesis. God could not speak to him in words that Adam could understand unless Adam had the ability to rationalize. Along with reason in this intellectual dimension of being created in God's image, I see creativity. The power to make things and impart value to things. Obviously, we see this in God. All of creation is an expression of his creative genius. But Adam and Eve were also called and empowered to be creative. Not creating out of nothing, of course, but Adam and Eve were given the ability to create children, to create babies. And the work that was given to them also necessitates creativity in order to make the garden productive and expand the garden throughout creation. Along with reason and creativity, the idea of dominion is a part of the intellectual reflection of God that we can see being created in his image entails. Dominion, mastery, and stewardship over creation, controlling the environment, harnessing nature, building culture, building civilizations, exercising dominion. Adam did not have exhaustive knowledge, but the knowledge that he did have was accurate and it was expansive. He obviously understood accurately his world because he was able to name the creatures, making appropriate distinctions between them. He also knew God's will without confusion or misunderstanding. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that the law is written on the hearts of everyone, and this undoubtedly would have been true for Adam, as the Confession of Faith states. Without sin, then, Adam would have had the right understanding of all that God required of him. So I see an intellectual dimension to being made in the image of God, but there's also a moral dimension. Again, following the Confession of Faith, clearly states, made after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, morally upright. But they've sought out many inventions. Sin has come. Adam and Eve knew God. They experienced God. They loved God. They lived with God in holiness. And as our confession says, whilst they kept the law of God, they were happy in their communion with God. So to be made in the image of God is to be made a moral creature. A third dimension is relational. Again, God said, let us make man in our own image. And then in verse 27, the follow-up, the recapitulation, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. There seems to be this close connection with being male and female to being made in the image of God. Our God, as we know from the rest of Scripture, is triune. One God, three persons. Which, as J.I. Packer puts it, means that God is in himself intrinsically a society. There's relationship. There's fellowship. There's love in Father, Son, and Spirit, our one God. To be in God's image, then, seems to me to be constituted as relational beings. Because Adam was made in the image of the triune God, it was not good for him to be alone. He was made for community. In fact, God commissions man to establish and build community. In verse 28 of chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. One of the devastating things that we have seen in the effects of this COVID lockdown are people who have lived in isolation, some by necessity, some out of fear. Many of our elderly friends and family members, we've seen the toll that has taken them on. Why? Because we're not designed to live that way. We're designed to live in community. And brothers and sisters, this highlights the importance of the church. You cannot live a faithful Christian life and live outside of the community that God has designed for His people to experience and express in the context of a covenanted relationship with other believers in a local church. Well, I like the way that R.C. Sproul has summarized some of these ideas in his recent commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He writes, "In what sense are we like God? For one thing, we have reasonable souls. That is, we have the capacity to think rationally, to make deductions. We're not limited to responding to external stimuli, but can work through syllogisms and can think in a cognitive, logical manner. God has a mind. We have minds. God is a volitional being, having a will and making decisions. We are volitional beings and make decisions. We are also capable of affection in a degree that is governed by our mind. Thus, our constituent makeup as human beings points to these aspects of our humanity that, in a way, are similar to the nature of God." Well, what then should we think about the impact of sin on the image of God in humanity? What has sin done to the image of God in people? Has the image of God been lost completely? Has it been wounded in some way? Again, great debate about this, even within Reformed theological circles. In fact, I asked Dr. Renahan on the way over, "Do you believe that the image of God has been lost in the fall?" And like a good theologian, he said, "Yes and no." So he knows well the debates that go on. And again, you must qualify. You must understand what dimensions of God's image in people we're talking about when we're seeing how the fall has affected us. Those theologians who see the image of God limited to moral, spiritual qualities exclusively regard that the image of God has indeed been lost in the fall. Sin, in this view, has eradicated God's image in man such that knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness with which mankind was originally created has been lost. And if that is your understanding of all that is entailed in the image of God, then surely you would recognize the wisdom of that kind of conclusion. That yes, those things were taken from us, and so there is no way that we could look at the standard of God regarding what saving knowledge is, what righteousness is, what true holiness is, and say that man has, in any regards, maintained some of that after the fall. But those who see the image of God as involving more than moral and spiritual qualities regard the image of God in man to be severely marred by the fall, but not completely eradicated. And that's where I would find my own understanding going, trying to follow Scripture. There are two primary passages that shed light on this way of approaching the subject or the question of what happened to the image of God in man with the fall. The first is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And this is after Noah's and the flood was saved in the ark, and the flood has now landed, and God is speaking to him. And in verse 6 of Genesis 9, he says to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And here's the reason: "For God made man in his own image." And a clear implication is that this image with which God made man still continues on. The implications of being created in the image of God continue as we think about how to deal with murder, the crime of taking the life of an image bearer. We see something similar in James chapter 3, verse 9, when James writes, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." And James clearly has an understanding that people in his day who are cursed are being cursed as image bearers, those who have God's likeness imprinted upon them. So these verses strongly imply that even fallen men are still bearing God's image. This is the theological foundation for treating all human life with respect and dignity. It's not because we believe that people are inherently good or deserving of respect and dignity. It's rather because people are made in the image of our God. And so our regard for humanity is based upon our regard for the God in whose image we are created. To murder someone, then, is an attack on the God who created that person. To curse someone is a curse upon their creator. This is why those who would accuse those of us who stand radically against abortion and who are for capital punishment, those would accuse us of being inconsistent in holding those two positions, do not understand where we're coming from. Because it's the exact same ground of the image of God in man that causes us to abominate the murder of unborn children as an attack upon their creator. And to say, those who murder are worthy of being put to death because they have attacked an image bearer, which is to attack God himself. If being made in the image of God gives us a point of identity, that somehow we are like God, and a point of responsibility, that we are somehow responsible to represent God, then the degree to which we fall short in our identity and fail in our duty is the degree to which sin has marred God's image in us. I like to think of it like this. That if we consider a mirror and look at a mirror, we get a reflection, an image of ourselves in a mirror. If the mirror is accurate, then we're getting an accurate reflection of ourselves. But if you shatter that mirror and look at it, you still see yourself in the shattered glass, but it's a distortion. The lines don't add up. You can't see all the details as clearly as you would otherwise. In a similar way, sin has affected the image of God in mankind in that it has marred it, distorted it in us. The more we understand and appreciate this biblical teaching on God's image in people, the more grieved we ought to be by wickedness and brokenness in the human race in our day. The more compassionate we ought to be toward those who parade their sin and rebellion against God, the more compassionate toward those who are enslaved to sin, to sex, to drugs, to prestige, to man-pleasing, man-fearing, to violence, really to any sin. People are made for so much more. We are made by God, for God, in the image of God. And every breath a person takes in rebellion to God is further robbery of the glory that he deserves. And it's a further misrepresentation of who he really is to his world. So it should grieve us and motivate us to tell people the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners who were made in the image of God, but who have fallen away from this God, but who can be restored to this God through what he has done for us in giving up his own Son to come and live a life of righteousness and to die a death of sacrifice under his wrath in behalf of those who have rebelled against him. Sin has marred God's image in people. That's precisely why we need the grace of God to come in power in our lives, so that we might be redeemed reconciled and restored to God. Well then, what does salvation mean for the image of God in believers? Salvation brings new life to the believer through union with Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the perfect image of God. He came to show us God, to declare to us the true God. Paul writes in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who manifests God's likeness to his created world. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Christ is the image of God. So when we, through faith in Christ, are united to Christ, we're united to the one true perfect image of God that we ourselves might become like him. God's purpose for believers is that we become conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God sent his Son into the world to bear his image perfectly, and he calls many others to unite with his only begotten Son, that Jesus would be the firstborn of many image-bearing brothers in the world. Salvation involves the renewal of the image of God in believers. Paul reminds us in Colossians 3:10 that we have put on the new self. It has happened. When you became a Christian, you became a new creation. You have put on your new self, he says, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So a Christian is a person who has begun this process of experiencing and imaging out a new way of thinking about God that is different from how he lived before he was reconciled to God. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, Paul admonishes us that we have a responsibility with regard to declaring God's image in our lives. He says there that we must put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. What Paul's talking about is the process of sanctification that continues throughout the Christian's life. Growing in grace, growing more and more like Jesus Christ. He describes this process in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So, brothers and sisters, we are on that path. By God's grace, the Spirit of God living within us, giving us the Word, more and more is working to make us like Jesus. Salvation guarantees the full and final restoration of God's image in his people for all eternity. That which Adam lost, Jesus Christ more than restores in every way. And so John the Apostle writes in 1 John chapter 3 these words, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so there is the promise of reality that belongs to us in the future. Complete conformity to Jesus Christ. Complete restoration of the image of our Creator in ourselves. And that reality, that promise, that indicative is what drives us now to pursue holiness, to seek to live in a life that is increasingly being purified, saying no to sin, saying yes to the paths of righteousness, because we know, despite our setbacks, despite our failures, despite the things we lack in this life, the day is coming when we will see him and we'll be made perfectly like him. and the image will be restored irreversibly. So, brothers and sisters, as we grow more and more in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we are being renewed as image bearers of our God. We are being made more godly. We are becoming increasingly responsible to image Him in this world. This is an amazing privilege, and it is a wonderful duty. And it is something that ought to inform all of our interactions, all of our relationships, all of our choices of where to live, how to live, what to do with money we earn, how to earn money, how to spend our time. We are image bearers of God. And God has designed us to be people who will represent Him to the world. How dare we be satisfied to misrepresent Him in attitudes, in lifestyles, in values? Jesus told us that we are to let our light shine before people so that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We do this, owning the responsibility, having been made in the image of God, being remade by Jesus Christ into that image more perfectly to live as His ambassadors, His representatives in His world. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. We're image bearers relating to fellow image bearers. So what is man that God's mindful of him? Every man, every woman, every child you know is an image bearer of the one true God, created to be like God, called to represent God in His world. Because of sin, that image has been marred. But by the grace of Jesus Christ, it can be restored and will be fully and irreversibly restored upon His return for all who are trusting in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. We thank You for this revealed mystery of how You have created us and what You have created us to be. We acknowledge that we stand with David in wonder, in being amazed when we look at Your creation, to realize that You would think on us, that You would care for us, that You would create us in Your very image. Please help us to feel this wonderful responsibility, to embrace this holy privilege, and to live as Your people in this fallen world. Seal to our hearts truth from Your Word, and cause us to remember and be dependent upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.